Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. This is the word of the Lord, Mark 2, 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him?" Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath."
Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. We pray that we would have a deeper understanding of how great your love for us, not only at the cross, but in what you've given us in your word to teach us, to shape us, to give us hope, to guide us, and to keep us on the straight way following our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. So if we get started, I want to tell a little parable about a man who had sons that had a condition. They had an allergy to a certain type of berry that was very critical. If they ate it, it would kill them. And his dad had to go away for a long time. And he wanted to be very sure that his children were taken care of. So he made sure that the children's guardian understood the seriousness of this allergy, and he gave clear instructions that they need to not be eating this berry at all. Now, the guardian didn't fully understand what was going on. She was from another country, a little bit of a language barrier, and she understood there was some danger, but she really didn't know anything about the berry or even what the berry was. And that made it a little bit difficult. But the guardian raised the children and tried to honor the dad's directive. What she did is she just forbid eating all berries and fruit as well. She just didn't understand what the restrictions were. She made rules about not touching them or not even going near them. And when others enjoyed eating the fruit, she made it very clear that, well, that's wrong that they should do those things. They're not supposed to be eating those types of things. And they told them that the father didn't want them to have any of those things, which their friends told them were quite enjoyable. The children, they didn't really understand why it was wrong. It was never really communicated. They just learned that it was wrong to eat berries and fruits. And they told others the same. And they didn't do it, but they kind of resented their father because they felt like they were missing out. In that parable, you understand that it was never the father's intention to keep them from good things. There's tragedy at a number of levels as we hear a story like that. They miss the joy of so many good gifts and the good fruit of God's creation. And it twisted their view of their father a little bit. Not really understanding why he would do such a thing, and it made them judgmental towards others. All that the father required was one simple command not to eat a specific berry, and it was for their good, their protection. The guardian didn't get the point. The children didn't get the point. How can we get the point? How do you obey God? How do you obey his commands in Scripture? Do we just try and obey rules? Or do we understand something of the heart of the Father? Now, when we ask questions like, how do we obey? It's simple enough. What's it mean to obey is you do what God commands. But we don't always get the point if it just comes down to commands. Sometimes God's commands aren't always easy to map to everyday life. Sometimes they're very broad rules. And when they're broad, well, how's that work out? Things like honor your father and mother or don't love the world. What does that look like in everyday life? We need to take commands like that and we need to somehow map those to what we do every day. Maps out into what we do and what we don't do, both sides. Now, coming up with specifics can be very helpful. But if we don't really understand the intention behind the big rule, the broad rules, don't understand what the one who gave the command is really trying to accomplish, we can easily get off track. Let's take that example from 1 John chapter 2. It says, don't love the world. So when we come to apply that, how do we figure that out? What's it look like? Well, we can go to our Bibles and we can look up some of the cross references, and there's a cross reference maybe to James where he talks about, well, what's pure religion? Keep yourself unstained from the world, and look up some more cross references. And you see Paul talking about how bad company corrupts good morals in 1 Corinthians. And you come up with a list on how to obey that, at least in your head maybe, on how to not love the world. And you see various examples in Scripture, and it's like, well, what does the world do? They have greed, they have lust, they have drunkenness. So you understand, it's like, okay, don't get drunk. Don't be greedy, don't lust. And you can find examples of that in Scripture. And then maybe you take it down to another level. It's like, okay, well, I don't go to bars where I'm tempted to drink. And I don't play cards where I'm tempted to be greedy. I don't go to raunchy movies where I might be tempted to lust. Maybe we find other things. Maybe we add, I don't go dancing, or I don't go to the beach. I don't watch TV. I don't go to the restaurants. I don't, and I come up with all these lists of things that we don't do. And then maybe I start sharing my don't list with others and tell them that's how not to love the world as well. Now, maybe there's certain wisdom to things like saying I'm not going to go to certain movies or I'm going to flee certain temptations. But we can easily get far removed from the intention of those commands. Even this command, the context, was to live in the love of the Father. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And that's actually the context for all commands, is the love of the Father, instead of just some big list. So we can see that when we're trying to relate God's commands to everyday life, we need to be careful not to get off track, like the guardian. And that's an issue today as it was at the time of Christ. And in our passage here, it talks a little bit about that. We're going to take a look at this issue in an incident that Jesus and his disciples had when they had this run-in with some religious leaders called the Pharisees over how to obey one of God's commands, how to observe the Sabbath, a command from God that was given to have one day out of seven as rest. And as Jesus refutes the Pharisees, he exposes that these guys got off track. They got off track from God's intentions behind the Sabbath law. And more importantly, he claims how he has divine authority over the Sabbath. He has the authority to say what's right and wrong. And that helps us understand where we find understanding for right and wrong. So as we go through this passage, I want to look at three lessons on the understanding of the right relationship of God's commands and our application of them. Three lessons for understanding the right relationship of God's commands to our applying them to life. And they're in your outline there. We need to be able to recognize when we see man-made rules. We need to be able to reject man-made rigidity. And actually, that goes towards what God's intended principles are. And we also need to receive Christ-centered authority. And as Jesus challenges the Pharisees in this area, hopefully it'll challenge us in how we follow Jesus and how we in our discipleship actually do that. We follow Jesus and let him be the authority. Let him be the goal behind what we do and trust his good purposes and not just make up our own. So let's start with the first point, with recognizing the man-made rules. Now, we need a little background here before we get into the text, because it starts out with this scene where disciples are walking through the field picking some grain in the fields. And we understand that we need to know the context, some of Old Testament laws, some of Judaism. What are they talking about with these Sabbath regulations? What are we talking about with this story of David? And it goes back to basic understanding, what does Sabbath mean? And that's a Hebrew word which basically has a sense of to cease from something and to actually rest. And when God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, he declared that he declared a seventh-day work week, so to speak, and the seventh day would be a special time of rest and worship for his people. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, where God is giving these commands, it's basically laid out beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it separate, set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates, basically the whole household. Nobody's supposed to work. That's what the Sabbath day was for. And this was a very important command to the Jews. Obviously, it was important to God. It made the top 10 list. It was the fourth of the 10 commandments. And this became even more special to the Jews as God laid out what it was all about. And it became a way of identifying the Jewish people as Jewish. This is one of the things that they did that says, we're Jewish and we're set apart from others. And God has chosen Israel from all the peoples of the earth, and he instituted this Sabbath as a sign of Israel's blessing and Israel's unique status among the peoples, that God was going to work through them to bless the nations. His purposes in history were going to happen through Israel. Now, with such importance, practical questions are pretty important too. Well, what does it mean to rest and not work? There's not a lot of detail here. Basically, you're not to work, you're to rest, and it goes for everybody. Keep it holy. It's set apart from other days. It's supposed to be different. Later on in Exodus, we get a little more detail here and there. Maybe it's obvious what it says. Exodus 34, verse 21, it talks about this rest pattern of the seventh day actually applies to plowing time and harvest. So you don't set it aside, even if it's really busy harvest time, and that's when you got to get the crops in. We all know, make hay while the sun shines. Well, you don't do it on the Sabbath in the nation of Israel. Later on in Exodus chapter 35, a little bit later, God communicates the seriousness of this command. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath should be put to death. Pretty important if that's the punishment for it. But also, it gives this little insight that says you shall not kindle a fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. You shouldn't have a fire at home. And probably means that in your homes, don't light a fire to cook a dinner. The women get the day off too. It's not just the men folk. Everyone gets to have the day off. You don't start a fire. You don't cook a meal. We understand that God wanted everybody to rest, and he wanted to mark out his people as being distinct from the nations. Well, over the years, rabbis sought to clarify what it meant to not work. And they wanted to bring it down to everyday life and make it practical. And they came up with a whole slew of rules to help guide people in living this out. And this list of rules, it was from maybe the obvious and reasonable to the absurd. We see in later writings this book called the Talmud, which kind of captures some of the oral tradition, which was before Jesus' time and even during Jesus' time. And in that book, there were 39 categories of types of work that you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath. And in these writings, it's been said that there's like 24 chapters dedicated to what you do or don't do, really, on the Sabbath. And there's reasonable extensions there. They expand on that part about not plowing, and they say, well, okay, well, there's no plowing, therefore there's no reaping, there's no threshing, there's no winnowing, there's none of that going on. It should be prohibitive. And that was all the typical work that was associated with harvest time, and they're just breaking it down a little bit. But then there was some that we might think are a bit more absurd. For some reason, you can't spit on the ground on the Sabbath. You can't blow out a candle. You can't move a chair because that might make some ruts, kind of like plowing or something like that. You can't leave a radish in salt during the day because you're making a pickle, and that's some kind of work or something like that. And you can't carry anything that weighs more than the half a weight of a fig. And you can't untie a knot. You can't walk more than a few thousand feet. All these types of things, Well, it started to get a little bit oppressive, really. You know, that's what happened. They had this system that was pretty oppressive and actually hard to do and even hard to figure out for the layperson, because these Pharisees saw, well, this is kind of unreasonable, and they came up with all sorts of loopholes. It's like, okay, well, if you can't walk so far, well, maybe you can establish a home, like leaving a little bit of clothing somewhere, and then I can walk to that. That's my home. And then I can walk another, you know, a few thousand feet. Just absurd loopholes to get around with it. And what God had graciously given as a day of rest had been buried with all these rules. And it didn't help enable faithfulness to God, but it just confused man's rules with God's rules, and it burdened the people. So that's the background as we come to Mark chapter 2, with Jesus and his disciples out walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And they were picking the heads of grain, it says. Luke, in the parallel passage, adds that they were rubbing them in their hands and trying to get the husk off. And Matthew adds that they were hungry and they ate. So, as far as the Old Testament goes, they weren't really doing anything wrong by taking the grain. There's a law in Deuteronomy 23 which says if you're walking through someone's field, you can pick some grain to eat. You can just help yourself. If you're hungry, help yourself. Eat as much as you want. But just don't take a sickle and cut it and pack it up. Don't do labor or don't take someone else's grain. And it didn't specify any prohibition about only on 6 days a week or anything like that. It just simply says that you can do it. Well, guess what the Pharisees say? They saw it, and with their rules and their interpretations, they're saying, okay, you're picking grain, that's reaping. Rubbing it together, well, that's threshing, and blowing away the husk, that's winnowing, and this whole process is preparing food, and you can't do that. Jesus, why are disciples violating God's commandment here? This isn't lawful on the Sabbath. Literally, it's not permissible. This was work in their eyes, and it's just forbidden. And the Sabbath rule, that trumps the gleaning rule, where you can just go take grain. You can't do this. And if you're hungry, you go hungry instead before you violate this. Now, we can look at this and we can think this is a clear case of man-made rules. It wasn't so clear then. They had a problem that we have today. We have a list of do's and don'ts, and it may seem like they have good intentions at first, but can easily lose sight of what God intended. You could see how a progression can go from one thing to another, and you start to prohibit all sorts of things. We do it too. But also, we don't just have problems with lists. We have problems with our intentions. We like lists. We have a tendency to want to be able to accomplish our goodness, our holiness on our own terms. We like to have things very manageable. Right? If we have a definable list, that limits, in a sense, what we have to do. Right? So if I do these things, then I'm good. Like, loving God with all our heart is a tough demand. But to have a list of 39 things not to do on a day, that I might be able to handle. I might be able to try and tackle that. It's more manageable. I mean, you think about it. Which is easier? Christians can't dance, or Christians shouldn't lust? You should go to church every Sunday, or don't have unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart. Which is easier? Give 10% to charity? Or don't envy and be greedy? How about read 4 chapters a day or go and make disciples? We can see where we can become very content with just the doing of things, and we might be missing really the intent behind something greater. We can think we're doing just fine by our lists, and then we can also start to judge others by our list and never deal with the actual will of God and the heart of God for our living. We never get to the point where we see the need of His grace, but we just start to look at our performance that we can boast about or feel rotten about when we don't do it. And then what does obeying become but more about trusting in ourselves or feeling shame in ourselves, and nothing to do with trusting God and loving Him. Now, we're not saying it's wrong to figure out how God's commands apply to life. They always need to work out somehow, right? These broad commands, they have to work out. So the answer isn't just to cast off rules and cast off applications, but we need to be driven by the Master's intention of the rules and driven by a desire to trust our Master. There's nothing wrong with reading four chapters a day and making that something you're diligent with, but why are you doing it? We don't want to just do it for the external sake and forget why we do what we do. What was the Lord's intention in the first place in this Sabbath command? And there's such a contrast. The Pharisees are so far off. Jump down to verse 27 here, and we just see this contrast. Jesus is going to give the intention of the Sabbath here. What's it for? It's for man. It's a gift. God's command for the Sabbath, it was supposed to be something that God would give as a gracious blessing to man. He says, I'm going to provide for you so that you don't have to work a certain day. I'm going to give you release from the necessity of a seven-day toil. This is a benefit. This is a blessing. And if we lived in an agrarian culture where there's working all the time and 40-hour work weeks wasn't the norm. That's something recent in the past couple hundred years or less, actually, right? They had long days. And if you were under the toil every day, it is a blessing to know that I can rest. I don't have to try and advance myself. The Lord promises He will provide for me. And I can just trust. I can be refreshed. Now, if that's the purpose of the law, anyone who interprets the law to make the Sabbath a burden is totally out of touch with God's purposes. The Pharisees, their rules weren't promoting the well-being. They were inhibiting the well-being. And that's sometimes the tendency when we come up with our don't list. These Pharisees seem to have a fondness for looking at the negative side as far as what you can't do. And it doesn't really focus on the positive side. How do I rest? Why don't we come up with 24 chapters on how to rest? It's a good thing to consider. And it's not just any kind of rest. If you look at the command, it's a rest that says to the Lord in Exodus 20. I like what this one author says. That to the Lord part there. In other words, rest isn't just aimless rest. But it's God-centered rest. Attention is to the Lord. It's to be directed to God more on that day than ordinary days. Keep the day holy. Keep it separate by making sure you're resting from trying to advance yourself and you can focus on our holy God. There's more of a blessing if you have your eyes fixed on Him than just keeping yourself busy doing the labors of every day. So let's stop working and focus on Him, is what the law is saying. Isn't that a much more positive way than a list of don'ts? And it's helpful for us to be able to make a positive case for all the laws. All that God does is good. You know what that includes? That includes His commands to us. We were the other week at a conference, we were talking about Jonathan Edwards, and the speaker was sharing insight on a positive view of God's laws. And he was pointing this out, that God's aim and all His commandments are our joy in Him. You ever think about, if everything He does is good, and He's doing everything good for His people, His commands are to bring joy in Him. He prohibits nothing except that which tends to diminish our joy. So if He says, don't do something, He's saying, stay away from something that can rob your joy in Me. The biblical laws and requirements and warnings, they exist solely to protect us from what will ultimately undermine our satisfaction in Him. They've been given not to deprive us of joy, but to deepen it. Isn't that a much more positive way of trying to figure out God's commands? Do we have that sense for what God is doing? Or are we just looking for a to-do list? And we add rules. Is it just to add to our performance? Or is it to help us focus on loving Him and following Him? If we come up with things, that should be the motivation behind doing it. Does this help me to pursue the Lord? Does it help me run the race towards Him? And do I try to apply these things to deepen my joy or just get through my checklist? So you see the application of this, right? We just don't load up ourselves or others with a bunch of rules to take our focus away from God's purposes. We don't want it to become a burden. That's what the Pharisees had done. They made it external religion, and they loaded folks up. Actually, in the parallel passage in Matthew, just before this account, is when Jesus talks about what the Pharisees had done. In a sense, when Jesus invites people, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the heavy laden comes from the people who were under the yoke of the religious leaders' oppressive rules. And it didn't give them rest. It made them weary. They'd blended their interpretation of the law with the law itself. And functionally, they were trying to make their interpretations authoritative. So Jesus is going to refute their rigid way of looking at the Sabbath. And he's going to reject this man-made rigidity, your next point. So he's going on, and he's going to take these guys to task. And not just about the Sabbath, but in his response, Jesus is going to undermine their whole system of interpreting the law. Now, it's interesting, based on what we just covered, you would think that Jesus would respond by saying, the commands that you're giving are the commands of men, and you don't have to follow them. And he actually will do that in chapter 7, in verses 7 and 8. He talks about that these guys are teaching doctrines and precepts of men, and they're neglecting the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men. And he's going to do that, but it's fascinating that he doesn't do that here. He doesn't even point out that they're adding to the law here. He's not even arguing that what the Pharisees are saying aren't part of the law. And instead, he brings up an incident from the life of David that happens back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And in that incident, David actually did violate the letter of the law. And he did that in order to meet human need. And he isn't condemned for it. So he brings up this incident, and he starts to say, haven't you read what David did? And of course, it's kind of getting in their face already, because of course they read it. These guys were experts in the law. But Jesus is saying, haven't you really understood what's going on here? And he goes to this story of when David was fleeing from Saul because Saul was trying to kill him. David had been anointed as the king of Israel, but Saul was still alive and operating as king. And David and his men were hungry. So when they got to the house of God, which was the tabernacle at that point, they asked the high priest if they had anything to eat. Ask him for bread or whatever they had. But David was told by the priests at that time that there wasn't anything available except the holy bread, the consecrated bread, the bread of presence, as it's called. And this was something that God had instituted in his law, that every Sabbath that there would be 12 loaves brought into the tabernacle representing the 12 tribes. And presumably it was symbolizing fellowship with God of the 12 tribes. And every week they would bring in this fresh bread, and the old bread was taken out. And what the law says in Leviticus is that the old bread was to be eaten by the priests. And Jesus is telling, it's not permitted for anyone to eat except the priests. But in 1 Samuel, the priest, apparently after consulting with God, we see later on in the account, gives David the bread. And he allows David and his men to eat the bread in their need. So what's going on here? What is Jesus doing? Well, he's basically saying to these guys, how does your system of interpretation deal with this situation? How does your rigid letter of the law system fit this in? Now, this isn't an easy thing. So there's no prescriptions here. It's just a description of what happened. Doesn't really say right or wrong, but it specifically doesn't say that it's wrong. Yet here you have God's anointed king getting bread, and God's appointed interpreter, the high priest, making an exception, seemingly with God's approval for this action, even though the letter of the law doesn't include this. How can an exception fit in? See, the Pharisee's interpretation doesn't fit with Scripture itself. Something's missing in how they're handling the law. The first thing, they're missing the authority. These guys don't have the authority. But there might be some more things going on. And what a lot of interpreters do, apparently what the understanding is, that need overrides ritual. We're not allowed to have ceremony, ritual, tradition keep us from the weightier aspects of the law, of like mercy and kindness and necessity. That's what he's trying to bring out, it seems, for Israel. There was a parallel between David and his followers being hungry and the greater son of David, Jesus, and his disciples being hungry. And there's not saying that you can throw out the ceremonial law, but there seems to be an intention underneath all the law, which again is for man's good, not for oppression. So how do we understand these things? How do we understand God's priority? Well, Jesus helps us a little bit. In the parallel passage, there's precedent for this. If you go over to Matthew, go over to Matthew chapter 12 and see the parallel passage. There's a few extra verses here that Matthew seems to want to bring out, particularly for his Jewish audience, that help give an understanding. And in verse 5, in the middle of the same account, Jesus said, "Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Now, what's he saying here? Now, we understand the Sabbath is supposed to be a day where you take off from your normal occupation and rest. But the priests, they work every day. In fact, there's a specific command for offering on the Sabbath in the Old Testament. They don't get a break, and it calls for the sacrifice, and they're not guilty of any sin. So what seems to be affirmed here is that the temple demands override the Sabbath demands, for the priests at least. If you look at verse 7 then, he gives another example. "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. You wouldn't be condemning my disciples." And when he's talking about sacrifices here, again, he's talking about the observance of religious rituals here. He's saying, there's something more important to God than the sacrifices done at the temple. And that was mercy, which would have given care to others. Know what this means. The intention of God is that there is a priority of more weighty matters than just ceremonial interpretations. We see that in Matthew 23, where Jesus is again attacking the Pharisees, talking about weightier matters. He's again talking to the religious leaders, and he says in Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." There was a command to tithe, give 10% of everything, and that is right for them to do that. "You do those things, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others." They pick the manageable things. They make those important, the things that others see and they can do. And the Pharisees, with the laws that they make up, they tend to focus on the outward things, the ritual things, the ceremonial things, and they neglect the things like care for others, love and justice, matters of the heart. And it made them self-righteous, made them judgmental. They weren't helping to bring joy and rest to people or even love for God. They missed the heart of the Father. They were doing a bunch of rules. So what do we need to understand? What do we need to understand about our religion and what true religion is? We need to understand that rules and ritual are not the ultimate standard for our conduct. As one author puts it well, he says, "Real religion cannot be reduced to religious rules." Not that there aren't rules, it's just that we can't reduce it to that. We can't just disregard commands. We have commands, but that's not what real religion is. And any system which pushes us through that, or any thinking that's going in our mind, has to be rejected along that. This rigid externalism, which is just looking at rules, has to be put out of our lives, out of our church. You can't just interpret things on your own and impose it on others without having God's intention behind it. That's what we want to point people to, is God's heart behind these things. You remember what Jesus said? What's behind all the laws? The core of all the laws? He says, all the law hangs on these two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Somehow that has to be under there. Everything hangs on that, Jesus says. So we see in Jesus' teaching shaking up this interpretive system of the Pharisees, but we also see God's priority of putting compassion above ritual. But there's also more going on than just undermining the Pharisees' interpretation and in undermining their authority. Because not just anyone can just pick and choose which commands to throw off. Jesus is also pointing to something about his authority. Your last point there about receiving Christ-centered authority is really what he's been driving at here. When Jesus is appealing to the story of David, he's saying, yes, you're misrepresenting the will of God, but he's not leaving it at that. He's making something very profound about who he is apparent to everyone. He says in verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. If you're still at your Matthew passage there, in the middle of those verses that I read is verse 6, the parallel passage where we were talking about, remember that the temple demands superseded the Sabbath demands? Jesus says he's even higher than the temple. One greater than the temple is here. My demands override anything else. I am Lord of the Sabbath. In both passages, he's saying, I have the authority to interpret and define the Sabbath. And it doesn't really matter what the Pharisees say. The Son of Man is here. He's the one who decrees what is permissible and not permissible, what is lawful and unlawful. This is just another one of those amazing claims as we're seeing the snapshots of Jesus going through the Gospel of Mark, of his divine authority. God had instituted the Sabbath, and now Jesus is presuming lordship over the Sabbath. Who created the Sabbath? Who was its originator? It was God. Who defines the Sabbath and the law? Who gave it? Who wrote it on tablets of stone to do this? It's God himself. Jesus is taking this claim here to be on par with God, and that's part of next week's passage, why they want to destroy him. And when Jesus makes a claim here about being Lord over the Sabbath, there's implications for his claims in the whole big picture. We've seen his authority in teaching. We've seen his authority over demons. We've seen his authority over disease. We've seen his authority to forgive sins. We've seen his authority over the Sabbath. What's he showing here is that he has authority over the whole law even. He has defined himself as the one who at the end of the ministry can say, this is the new covenant. I'm making it new. I am going to make a change. I have the authority to do that. It's no longer going to be the same ceremonial law anymore. It's no longer going to be a sacrificial system anymore. He came to free us from the law, which we could never do on our own, which condemned us. He came to live under the law, to fulfill the law, to meet the demands of the law without sin, so that he could be the one who took the penalty for us breaking every intention of God for us to be holy. He died to pay the penalty. He was raised again to bring us into a new relationship with him, not based on the letter of the law, but on the newness of the Spirit. Not just following something that's outside of us, but sending his Holy Spirit within us so that we can delight to seek God's will and do it, that we can be enabled to do it. This is from last week. Remember we talked about the new wine and the old wineskins? Jesus doing something new. It's incompatible with the old, and he has the authority to bring that in. And the implications for us in our day-to-day task, we are disciples to follow him, not do rules. We follow a person. Our living or our life is never to be about just a to-do list, but a to whom life? To whom do we live our life? When we map God's laws into our living, we need to be doing it based on receiving Christ as our authority and our greatest good. Even in a fallen world, things don't always work out. Things don't always give us immediate blessing here. But God is still doing something. He is still working it for good, to increase our joy for eternity. And he doesn't always bring us immediate lack of suffering or bad circumstances to do it. He actually uses that. And we need to trust his authority when he says to do hard things. Because we can't see it. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith meaning we're trusting in his promises, trusting in his authority, trusting in his goodness, and we're not leaning on our own understanding. So now, for those who call themselves Christ followers, we don't live for the list of do's and don'ts, but we live, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we live for him who died and rose again for us. In the same passage, he says, the love of Christ controls us. We are a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things are new. Don't go back. Don't yoke yourself up or others. God's intent in giving us commands is goodness. Don't turn Scripture into just a rule book that you manage, but a window into God's heart for his people. We don't have just discipline. We have discipleship. And he is taking us to be with him forever. That's who our Savior is. And we need his help. And he gives it. Father in heaven, we pray that we would trust you. We would obey you through Christ. While we walk in this fallen world, help us to know that you are good. You are in control, so we can trust you. And out of that trust, we can obey. Obey for our eternal good, knowing that there are blessings and looking to you and pleasures forevermore at your right hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.